Good afternoon. Let us listen to the reading of God's word. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Good afternoon. It's good to see that you made the choice to be here this afternoon. I know this is prime nap time on this given time and day of the week. And I know there are folk that the difference between them being here is the fact that they wanted to take a nap, and so they did. And I know the rest of us wanted to take a nap, and we chose not to. And so I commend you for that choice, and hopefully you will be edified and blessed for that choice this afternoon. I want you to know I did not put a button in my mouth. Some of you are like, what in the world? It's the old preacher joke about the guy who preached a really long sermon, and somebody asked him, how come you preached a really long sermon? It was extra long today. And he said, well, I'll tell you what I did. I normally put a mint in my mouth, and when that mint dissolves, I know it's been about 30 minutes, and I'm done with my lesson. He said, but today I reached in my pocket, and I put a button in my mouth, and it never dissolved, so I just kept on preaching. I have you know, I did not put a button in my mouth, and I say that to appreciate the fact that this service is difficult. It's good, and I enjoy it. I love getting to stay and eat and the fellowship of it, but it has its difficulties, and I respect your time, and I respect that, so I won't get too long-winded. I did make some quasi-promises that it'd be about this long versus other long, so we'll see. We talked this morning about this concept of supposing and looking at the hypothetical scenario that I died last night and taking some inventory of my life. And in light of that potential for all of us to have died last night, what matters, what's important, where do we put the emphasis? And so I won't re-preach the sermon, but that's what we talked about during the worship hour this morning at 10. And so this is somewhat of a companion lesson to that as I address some questions about death. Death is a certainty. It's the old statistic that I've jokingly said before, 10 out of 10 people die. And barring the Lord's return in your lifetime, which who knows whether it's likely or not, but barring the Lord's return during your lifetime, you will face the reality of death. And so, here's an interesting question. Let's suppose I had died last night, like we suppose this morning. Where would I be right now? Where might my loved ones be right now, for example? Where would I be 1 minute after death? And the 1 minute is trivial. I could have just said 1 second. But 1 minute just had a better tone to the title. But 1 minute after death, where will I be? I mean, that's the first question. Where will I be? I mean, that is a pertinent thought. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's worth thinking about. And then the next point we'll make is, what will I know? What will I know 1 minute after death? And then the final point that we'll make, and we'll just compartmentalize our thoughts about 1 minute after death into these three points. The next point that we'll make and look at is what will happen next? What will be the chronology of events after I die? Because that's important to understand as we kind of wrap up this whole thought. What happens 1 minute after death? You know, this is a curious subject, I believe, for everyone, especially if maybe you haven't thought about it or endeavored into it. I'll give you some reference for that. I think I've had four people who told me today, I won't be at the 1 o'clock service. I'll be napping. No, they didn't say that, but that's what they mean. I won't be able to be there, but can you send me your notes? Because I think this is a topic that interests us, and rightfully so. Let's talk about it for just a second. 1 minute after death, let's suppose you breathe your last this day. Where will you be? It's a good question. It's a question to ponder. It's one Job asks in Job 14 and verse 10. A man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? Good question. Let's think about it. Here's what we know. We'll be in a place absent from our body. We'll be in a place absent from our body. And the Bible teaches this on several occasions. You know, the body, the spirit rather, without the body is dead. We think about Jesus. We'll look at that in just a moment. We go over to the Gospel of Luke and note that he was absent from his body for a period of time. And he was somewhere. So it's a place absent from the body. Elsewhere the Bible says to be absent from your body and present with the Lord. So where will you be 1 minute, 1 second, 1 nanosecond after you die? Well, you'll be in a place absent from your body. You'll be in a place awaiting judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it reminds us that God knows how to keep the godly from temptation, and he knows how to reserve the ungodly or the unrighteous for the day of judgment. In other words, that will be their day of reckoning. The day of reckoning, even for the devil and his angels and for those that are considered ungodly, that will be a time in the future. We'll talk more about this when we get to the next two slides, really. But where will you be? Well, you'll be in a place absent from your body. You'll be in a place awaiting judgment, because that won't happen to the end. And you'll be in a place with a name. We could probably say a few more things about this place, but let's just compartmentalize it here until we go on to the next two slides. So where will you be 1 second after you death, 1 minute after you die? Place absent from your body, a place awaiting judgment, and a place with a name. We read this in our reading, and I won't set up the context. You know this story well about Lazarus, this man who didn't fare well compared to the other man who fared sumptuously. And he would lay at the feet of this rich man, just begging for the crumbs, basically. And the angels carried away Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. And from afar, the rich man could see this. There was a great gulf fixed, and he was in this place of torment. And the Bible gives that place a name. In Luke 16, verse 23, it's named Hades, sometimes referred to as the Hadean realm or the realm of disembodied souls. If we look at Jesus, like we noted just a moment ago, and look over to Luke chapter 23. Look at Luke chapter 23. Let's read together verse 43 and then verse 46, and then we'll jump over to Acts 2. Look at Luke chapter 23. Note with me there verse 43. And Jesus said to him being this man who was repentant and accepted who Jesus was. And he said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today. So at the close of this day, we will both be dead. And 1 minute after we die, we'll be in this place. Jesus gave it the name paradise. Now, if we go over to, incidentally, that equates to where the beggar was. He was in the bosom of Abraham, or he was in paradise, or he was in Hades, in a portion of it that is segregated by a great gulf from another portion where there is the torment versus the paradise. All right, so if we look at verse 46, still in Luke chapter 23. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus was in a place absent from his body. It was just his spirit. He told that fella it was going to be called paradise, or be a paradise, akin to this idea of being in Abraham's bosom. So he was there that day, listen, in spirit, not in his body. His body and his spirit were separated, and his spirit was going to go to an actual place. And it was going to be the same place that fellow on the cross next to him was going to be. Now, if we look over at Acts chapter 2, that's a place with a name. He called it paradise here, but look at Acts chapter 2, note verse 31. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Peter is explaining this particular passage that speaks not of David's flesh not seeing corruption, but of the Christ. And if we look at verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul or spirit was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, Hades is the same thing as paradise. Either that or we have a contradiction. Because Jesus said, "I'm going to paradise." Same thing as Abraham's bosom. But it's called Hades. It's the Hadean realm. It's this place where on one side is torment. On the other side is paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And this is the Hadean realm. That's where you'll be. Now, I think the biggest misconception, although the differences are subtle, but they're important. The biggest misconception is when someone dies, they either go to heaven or hell. That is the ultimate destination. But if you died today, 1 second after you die, that's not where you'll be. You will be in this place referred to as Hades. It's just a matter of whether you're on the torment side or whether you're on the paradise side for being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, smoking or non-smoking. You know, which section will you be in, basically? That's the distinction. Because when we get to the point, although it's not the next one, it's the last one in the lesson, when we get to the point where we say what happens next, we look at the chronology. And I don't want to jump ahead of my lesson, so let's first note, this is where you'll be. All right, so what will I know 1 second, 1 minute, whatever the time, it's ironic because there won't be time, but immediately following my death, what will I know? Well, that's where I'll be, so what will I know? Well, even this question, rightfully asked, implies a state of consciousness. And that's one of the things we learn from the rich man and Lazarus, this very familiar passage in Luke 16, that they were conscious. They were aware. There's a doctrine out there, it's even propagated among some of our brethren, although it's a very small group, is the idea of soul sleep. And the Bible does use this idea of sleep as a euphemism for death, but not to suggest that when you die, it's lights out, I don't remember anything, I'm in a dreamlike nothingness and I don't have anything, and then I wake up on the resurrection day, or I wake up the day of judgment, or I wake up when the Lord returns. That's referred to as soul sleep. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. I believe the Bible teaches we'll be in a state of consciousness 1 second after our death, and we'll be in one of these two destinies, which would akin to heaven or hell, but we're waiting. Now, I'm careful not to jump on the last point of my lesson. We'll talk about that in just a moment. It implies consciousness and memories. Oftentimes people ask, well, will I have my memories with me when I go? Do you remember what the rich man was told in Luke 16 and verse 25? Remember. And he goes on to say, you've had your good times in your lifetime. You had your good during your lifetime. Remember. Well, if you don't have your memories with you, he'd have just said, what are you talking about? I don't remember nothing. It was all wiped clean and we started over. Think about when the Lord approached, or some people approached the Lord rather, and said, Lord, haven't we done great things in your name and cast out demons in your name and done this thing in your name? How in the world could they say that if they had no memory of the things they did? Here's this idea that we could not face the judgment without our memory. How could God potentially condemn you for what you did or didn't do? In other words, judge you. How could he judge you if you didn't have your memories? And so yes, we have our memories. In Revelation chapter 6, there's a group of people that were martyred for their faith. And they remembered how they died on earth. They had that memory. So we'll go with our memories, and we'll remember our loved ones. Oftentimes people ask, well, will we recognize one another in heaven? Well, certainly we will. We will know each other. The rich man knew Lazarus and vice versa. They knew who Abraham was. I think about the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember where Peter kind of, well, for lack of a better word, put his foot in his mouth a tad, and he said he would make him a shrine or an altar to those present. And he immediately recognized Elijah and Moses. Guys, they didn't have Facebook. He hadn't been on Moses' Facebook and remembered, you know, his profile picture. I mean, there weren't picture books. They didn't have the camera. Nobody's drawing a picture of Moses. There's not a description in Scripture of what Moses looked like. They just instinctively knew that's Moses. And so people have asked, well, we recognize our loved ones. The Old Testament goes out of the way to describe when we die that it's a reunion with our generations of our forefathers who've gone before us. This reunion. Well, how could we have it if we didn't recognize one another? So what will I know? Well, I'll have my memories. I'll know me. I'll know the essence of who I am, obviously. I will have my personality. It's interesting. We're not robots here, an undistinguishable here. And so why would we suggest that we get there and we don't have our personality, we don't have our memories? Why make us so unique? Unique fingerprints, unique octoscans, DNA that's unique, personalities, factors that make you who you are. You know, Jesus is still going to have those nail prints and that piercing in his side that you can go touch. I mean, he's still going to have those characteristics. And we'll be one another. And we'll know one another and we'll be ourselves and have our memories and our personality and the like. And what will I know 1 second after I'm dead? I'll know my eternal destiny. I'll know my eternal destiny. I won't wonder. Oh, yes, I'll be in a place awaiting judgment. The bodily resurrection and the judgment have not yet occurred, but I'll know. You know, the rich man knows where he's going to spend eternity. He's known it for a long time now. And, you know, you take any person in history, whoever they might be, you can take your grandmama, anybody. They know their eternal destiny 1 second after they die. And so this will lead people to say sometimes, well, what's the point of the judgment at all? And I think that's a fair question, but I believe that we misunderstand the point and purpose of the judgment. The point and purpose of judgment is to show us why. Do you remember the scene we talked about this morning in our lesson, a very familiar scene, you know, when Jesus is going to return and he'll separate like sheep from goat? You remember? And we talked about that list. And one group did this, you know, they saw somebody thirsty, hungry, naked. Y'all remember that, right? Okay, shake your head or I'll keep talking. Some of y'all are still awake. So he said this list and that list. Guys, that was the judgment scene. That was Jesus returning. That was distinguishing, not just telling them where they'd be for eternity, but why. We'll understand, those of us who are in Christ and have had the blood of Christ wash away our sins, we will know on that day why we get to go. And we'll rejoice more for the blood of Jesus Christ than we ever were able to on earth. Because it will not be faith. It'll be the culmination of realizing that's why I get to go. That's why I'm invited to the Lamb's Supper, the Supper of the Lamb. That's why I'm there. I'm not there because of my meritorious nature or my ability to exercise self-control. I know why. The judgment scene is about why. Why there's mercy and forgiveness and why there's the necessity of hell. We'll understand the necessity of hell more in that reality than we ever could appreciate here. But we'll know our eternal destiny. I mean, you die like that and guess what? You're in torment or you're in paradise. That's it. And you'll know it. The full extent, and this is, I told you, remember this morning, I said, if you'll have to hear this part twice, so I'll go real super quick. You know, when you die, you know, the Bible says you store up treasures in heaven, for example. And in 1 Corinthians 3, talks about that as part of the judgment, you know, that if they're on the right foundation, they'll withstand, or if they're not, they'll be burned up. You'll be saved, but you won't get credit for that, if credit's the right word. The idea of storing up a treasure in heaven. And you can go to heaven, be in heaven, not stored up any treasures, and you'll be tickled you're there. But it's a different experience. I've often equated it like this, although it's not a great analogy. Me and Tiger Woods can go play golf. We will both have a good time, but we will have different experiences. I mean, we'd go to Pebble Beach, and I could go. I mean, that'd be wonderful. That'd be great. I would be having a great time. He'd be having a great time. But we would not shoot the same score. It would be a different experience, although we'd both be glad to be there. And depending upon what you've done, the rewards that follow you and the treasures that go in heaven are different and determine to an extent the nature of your experience. That's why I was talking about this morning. What will really matter if you died last night? What did I do? What treasures did I store up in heaven? Do you really want to get into heaven by the skin of your teeth? I mean, do you really just want to barely make it? I mean, I don't think anybody does, or you probably wouldn't be in the room. Those people are home napping. That's a joke. But here's the point I make here. The full extent is not known. You could die today and someone could obey the gospel 10 years from now from your legacy. Don't believe me? That's still happening with Paul. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, it says, on that day, I'll receive the reward for the life of faith I lived. Why didn't he receive it now? Because it's still working. I mean, it's like there's a deposit that's still having compound interest roll over. I mean, there are things in your life that you can do to impact the lives of other people. I mean, think about it when you have children. What if your children grow up to be faithful and evangelistic and grow up to be a gospel preacher, something like that? I mean, you don't know the full extent. And so that's part of what happens in the judgment. All right. Last point. We'll run through this kind of quickly. I see everybody's eyes getting heavy. All right. 1 second after I die, 1 minute after I die, where will I be? I'll be in a state of conscience, absent from my body, either in this place of torment or this place of paradise. But I'll be there awaiting. I'll be there awaiting a few things. And that's where we get into what happens next. And the chronology of this is important. And maybe it's a really small thing. You know, if somebody, okay, let me tell you what not to do with this lesson. You hear somebody at work say tomorrow, well, you know, so-and-so died and went to heaven. Don't go, well, no, they didn't go to heaven. They technically went to, you know. That's not the point. I mean, I think some things we need to understand and appreciate, but sometimes we get into semantics if we're not careful oftentimes. I'll give you an example. This is off the subject. To say I went to church or I went to worship. Now, I know there's a difference between the two, but let's be careful that we don't get into some huge semantical argument. But here's why it's important to understand the chronology. See, nothing's going to happen until the Lord returns relative to these cluster of events. Okay, the Lord promised his return. We know that. Do I really need to go to John 14? He said he'd come back. Do I really need to go to Acts 1 and verse 11 where the angel said in the same manner he went up, he's coming back. Plenty of verses. We looked at some already. Matthew 25, etc. All right, the Lord's returning. Now, when he returns, some things are going to happen. And he hasn't returned. So to suggest that I'm going to die and those things are going to happen to me when I die is not accurate. Because they're going to happen when the Lord returns. And one of those is the resurrection. Now, I do want to look at this verse together because I think it's important. I want you to look at it in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe mark this, highlight it, underline it, because it's important to understand. See, the Bible teaches there's going to be a bodily resurrection. And that means if I died yesterday, my body and my soul were separated. But when the Lord returns, they're going to be reunited. They're going to be reunited, and I will have a body like unto His that will be... it's difficult. You read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It talks about being after its kind. I don't know. It has some difficulties to understand. And people ask me sometimes, well, what if I get blown up? What if I die out at sea and all the fish eat my little parts? Well, God will figure it out. But the idea is that you can take that DNA, that genetic blueprint of you, and be able to have a you that's physical and united with your spirit that allows you to be relatively terrestrial in this new Jerusalem. And if you need more than that, then we can talk about it later. But the point I want to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we look at verse 23, note what's said. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, and for the context, I encourage you to just read the rest of this chapter later today. Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ's. Now here's the key phrase, at his coming. When will I be changed in the twinkling of an eye? When will I go and have a body like his in this glorious body of a resurrected form? When will there be this resurrection that's described of the graves being emptied and this resurrection of everyone to either go on to torture or go on, which is hell, or go on to heaven? It's at his coming. All right, so I think that's pretty self-explanatory. The judgment scene. The judgment scene is described over and over again. On one occasion I've highlighted here in Acts 17, it's on a particular day. It's a day. This is why I call it a cluster of events, and I stole that word from Brother William Woodson in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He talked about this idea of a cluster of events, and I just like the term. It makes me sound like I know what I'm talking about, maybe, but I like the term. And what he basically said was when the Lord comes back, the time will be no more. But what will happen in some sort of chronology is that we'll have the bodily resurrection, everybody. And then everybody on that day, day's kind of interesting because there'll be no more time, but we will all have the judgment. And what's interesting about it, and I've highlighted these, and I encourage you to go look them up in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, and then chapter 12, verse 41 and 42, and I'll give you the gist of it. What Jesus says is that this nation, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, or the Queen of Sheba, for example, that nation will rise with this generation in the judgment. And what he was saying is, at the judgment scene, you'll have people from Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll have people from 2018, and everything in between. And he made the point more than once, this generation will look at your generation and say, man, you sure had it easy. The Old Testament generation might rise up and say, you mean you couldn't be a Christian? We didn't have the Christian stuff. We had the Moses law stuff. So the idea is that we'll all be there on a given occasion. And so people that died, 5,000 years ago will be privy to the same scene of those people that died yesterday. And so we're in a place awaiting this. And it's not to shortchange you. In other words, if you die today and go to the Hadean realm and you're in paradise in Abraham's bosom with all of the saints who've died before you, you're not going to feel shortchanged that you're not in heaven yet. Please don't misunderstand that. Nor will those in torment be anything shy of as miserable as you could humanly possibly be. All right, so these are the basic cluster of events. And then some will go to heaven, and the flip side, some will go to hell. All right, let's look up these verses ever so quickly, then the lesson endures. Let's go over to the book of Revelation and look at, again, probably some familiar verses. But this is that whole idea that you don't die and go directly to heaven or hell, but that will be something that everyone does simultaneously. If we look first at Revelation 19, let's look together in what are probably familiar verses. We'll start reading together in verse 6. This is John speaking. And I heard, as it were, the voices of great multitudes as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it will be granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, this is the end. This is the culmination. This is the big event. This is the idea that there has been the resurrection of everybody. I mean, from Adam all the way to the last fella and everybody in between. And you will be there. You'll be there. And when this occurs, the culmination of those that get to go to heaven are getting to go to this grand, glorious, climactic one event for all of human history. And they get to go to heaven. And it's a glorious event. And it's described again in chapter 21. And then we'll look at the flip side in hell in just a moment. But look at the first four verses of Revelation 21. "Now I saw a new Jerusalem and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Very familiar verses describing everybody getting to go to heaven at the same time. For lack of a better way to put it, nobody's beat you to heaven. The greatest saint that's ever died in Christ has not beat you to heaven. He is awaiting, like we all are, for what will be just a climactic, extraordinary, magnificent reality of God being glorified in this process of allowing people to enter into, quote, the New Jerusalem or heaven. And on the flip side of the coin, if we look at Revelation chapter 20, if we read what are probably familiar verses to us there as well, look at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and their name's not in it. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades," now this would be the torment side, "delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire." This is a scene of the judgment you don't want to be part of. This is the scene of the idea of those that are condemned, and those who will simultaneously, along with the devil and his angels, be rewarded their recompense for their life. Not to be mean, not to isolate, not to banish, not to punish in a sense of God just predetermines or picks some. No. These are the ones that you compare their life, their book of deeds, to the Bible. They don't match up. Quite simply, they haven't obeyed the gospel. That's enough. And so here are those that will, in this great simultaneous magnificent event, be all propelled and banished outside the city eternally into the lake of fire. You're going to see this. You're going to be privy to this. Do you know what's so scary about hell amongst the other things that we could just spend a great deal of time describing? Hell is in view of heaven. Think about that. Think about that reality. You'll be privy to this. You think you appreciate your salvation now? You watch all the myriads of souls being banished from this. Here's this reality. I don't know what would be a greater motivator to submit your will to the will of God this hour than to think about these scenes and the reality of them, and that one day you will be at these scenes. Which side will you be on? Are you prepared? What will happen 1 second after your death? Just quite simply, quite pointed, quite stated. Will you be in paradise? Or will you be in torment? There's a great gulf fixed. You can't go between the two. And so my question for you this hour is if you are ready. If not, you are subject to the invitation this hour. And we encourage you to come while together we're going to stand up and sing a song.